Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 3. We are concluding a small section in Mark's gospel this morning. For the last 4 weeks, we have had different types of conflict emerge between Jesus and the Pharisees. Last week was a conflict over the Sabbath. Before that was an argument about fasting. Before that, Jesus was eating with the tax collectors. And before that, the beginning of chapter 2 was the conflict over Jesus forgiving the sins of that man who was lowered down through the ceiling. So Mark has grouped together these five lessons, these five stories, to help us understand the nature of conflict, the nature of conflict between Jesus, the kingdom of light, and the kingdom of darkness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we come to your word, we pray that your Spirit would be upon us. We pray that your Spirit would be acting in us to make us to understand, to receive, and to accept your truth. For your word is truth, and it is your word that sanctifies us. Lord, we pray we would be sanctified in the preaching of your word this morning. We pray that we would be changed. We pray that we would hate sin more and more, and we pray that we would love Christ more and more. Be gracious to us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Mark chapter 3, verse 1. Again, he, Jesus, entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. And Jesus looked around them with anger, grieved at the hardness of their heart. And he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. And the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against Jesus, how to destroy him. What makes Jesus different? Because once again, Jesus is confronted by those who despise him. Right? Jesus is not like the Pharisees. Jesus is different, not just in terms of degrees, but Jesus is categorically different from them. Now, Mark established Jesus' pattern back in chapter 1, verse 21. Right? Jesus went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue, and Jesus was teaching, and the people there were astonished at Jesus' teaching, because Jesus taught with authority, not as the scribes. Jesus is different. His understanding of Scripture is different. His view of religion is different. His religious system, if you will, is different. His teaching is different. Jesus' concern for other people is different. And where there are differences, there's going to be conflict. You know, we are witnessing this same type of conflict in our culture here in America today. In the changing culture, in the arising culture, differences are not seen as being good. Right? There's a push for sameness that is happening right now. There's a push to make everybody the same, to make everybody equal. For example, gender is under attack. Gender is being questioned. Are there two genders? Are there three genders? Four genders? Are there 81 genders? Is there even such a thing as gender? We should all just be the same. It's not just about eliminating gender, though. It's about eliminating things which distinguish us. And it's about making people conform to an ideal. And so gender is a major tool in this plan. By the way, the sexism that is in America today, the roots of that, they aren't found in biblical Christianity. In fact, the roots of the sexism that we see in America actually go back to Darwin and to the theory of evolution. Those early evolutionists taught that men were superior to women. In large measure, they taught that because men's brains seemed to be bigger. That was one of the things they looked back and said, men are better because they've got bigger brains. Well, ladies, I know you know that's not true, right? But there's a conflict in our country. There is a battle that is taking place. And it is a battle to make people conform. I know that somebody might respond, well, what about this issue of toleration, right? Isn't that an argument that is often put forward? We need to be tolerant. We need to tolerate those who are different from us. So speaking of toleration, doesn't that imply that differences are good? Well, if that's all there was to the argument, of course the answer was yes. But like gender, toleration is a tool. It's a weapon that is being used right now that will eventually be discarded in order to force people to conform. Right now they're saying you need to be tolerant. You need to tolerate even those views, those things that would destroy the fabric of our country. For example, bestiality, incest. Those are being reclassified or in the process of being reclassified in the diagnostic manual. No longer are they bad or aberrant behavior. In fact, there is a push to remove those things altogether from being disorders. And there's a reason behind that. There is a morality that America has. A morality that holds us together. And if you can remove that morality, what you'll create is a torn people, a chaotic people. And in the midst of all that confusion and anger, well, someone will rise up with the power and the promise of unity. And things will change when that happens. You'll either fit in and conform, or you'll be persecuted. This is the emerging worldview here in America today. It's the same worldview that led Mao and the Chinese to kill 78 million of their own people. Lenin and the Russians killed 58 million of their own people. Cambodia killed 2.6 million, over 20% of the population. North Korea has killed 3.1 million. From 1993 to 2008, there have been 750,000 people at least that have been killed under this worldview. In Laos, there was 100,000 Hmong people out of the 400,000 people, 25%, that were murdered. Castro, down in Cuba, killed 100,000 people. In Venezuela, just since 2015, at least thousands of people have been killed. This worldview that has killed over 150 million people in the last century. This is the view, the worldview that's infecting America today. There is no room for differences in it. You either conform or you get eliminated. And true Christianity, being categorically different from this socialism, can't be allowed to exist. This is the conflict that I believe is happening behind the hearings right now with Judge Kavanaugh. This is the battle that's being played out against our judicial system. Right? Our judicial system here in America is a godly judicial system. It was founded on the principles that God has revealed to us in Scripture, on what justice looks like, on how justice ought to be determined. And it was godly precisely because it was built on God's Word, not upon the opinions or the whims of men. You know, the problems that people point to today with our judicial system, I believe they stem not from the system itself, but from the people who have corrupted our system. And so these attacks against Kavanaugh, I don't believe they're specifically against him. It didn't really matter who was put forward. They're attacks against our judicial system. See, in attacking Kavanaugh, in attacking this man, you keep this man who respects and upholds the rule of law, you keep him from the bench. And therefore, by keeping him from the bench, what you do is you're opening up another seat for someone who doesn't have that Judeo-Christian ethic. In attacking him, you set a precedence that anyone who's like him is going to be attacked mercilessly. And therefore, you discourage anyone else, right, who might want to pursue that opportunity. And in attacking him, you also pour confusion and doubt upon the public in such a way that you therefore cause them to distrust the system. Now, I don't know what happened 36 years ago, just to make that clear. I really don't. But what happened, what we see in this conflict today, is a conflict between two worldviews. You've got the socialist Marxist worldview that sees Christianity, true Christianity, as an enemy to be destroyed and eradicated. And then you've got Christianity that ought to, but unfortunately, usually does not see that Marxism is evil. And so this is the massive conflict that's playing out in our country today. But it is not a greater conflict than what played out on this Sabbath day 2,000 years ago when Jesus walked the earth. In fact, the conflict in our text this morning, I believe, is even greater than the conflict that is happening in our country right now. Even though in our country, lives of hundreds of millions of people may be at stake. But in the conflict of Scripture, what Jesus was going through on that Sabbath day, the eternal destinies of every single person that ever was at stake. Heaven and hell. We're going to examine this morning three aspects of this conflict that took place in this passage, in this text. We're going to consider the context, the cause, and the consequence of it. We're going to consider the importance of where this conflict takes place. We're going to consider why this conflict happens. We're going to look at the cause, and then we're going to consider the results of this conflict, the consequence. And what I believe we are going to discover in all of this is that the same reason why Peter delivered this through Mark to the early church is the same reason why we need to understand what's happening. The normal course of events for Christians in this world is not a life of peace and prosperity. The normal course for Christians is a life of turmoil, a life of trial, a life of tribulation. Right, Jesus said, in this life you will have trials and tribulations. And so we need to understand the nature of this world in which we live. We need to understand that there is going to be conflict between the kingdom of Christ Jesus and the kingdom of this world, the kingdom of darkness. And this passage teaches us those lessons. And this passage reminds us, right, that our home is not in this world. Our home is in the eternal world to come. And when we have that eternal perspective, we will be able to persevere through these trials and tribulations, whatever they might be. So number one, we have to begin with the context of this conflict. Look where this conflict is taking place. Verse 1. And he entered the synagogue, right? The place of worship. And it was on the Sabbath day, right? Jesus is doing his normal practice here. He's honoring the Sabbath day. Most likely Jesus would have done what he did the other Sabbath days, where he went and he took the scroll, right? The scriptures were written on scrolls back then, not in books. He went and he would have taken a scroll and he would have read it to the people. And he would have explained it to the people. And in the midst of this normal Sunday or normal Sabbath day for Jesus, well, there is this man there. And the Pharisees are there. And it's important to notice where the hearts of these Pharisees are. Even though they are in this place of worship, they aren't there as worshipers. The Pharisees are there to watch Jesus. The Greek word here for watching Jesus is the word for inspect. They're inspecting Jesus. They're investigating Jesus. Right? They are observing him to see if he is going to break their laws. Because if he breaks their laws, then they can accuse him in a court of law. The word there at the end of verse 2, to accuse, it means to be a plaintiff. Right? So this is a legal battle that's taking place. But it's happening in the context of worship. They weren't there, in other words, the Pharisees weren't there to worship God. Conflict affects worship. Make no mistake about it. Wherever there is conflict, the worship of God is going to be affected. And it's going to be affected in one of two ways. Ideally, where there is conflict, God's people will be humble. Right? We'll bow our knee before Him and we'll say to Him, Lord, I don't know where this conflict is going to lead, but God, I know you are sovereign. I know you will bring this conflict about to the good of your people. Right? As we look at America, ideally, that's what we as Christians ought to be doing. Lord, we don't know what's going to happen, but Lord, we are trusting you to work through the course of history to bring about the good of your people, whatever way that might be. Now we see the good work out for this man with withered hand. But secondly, what often happens is like what we see in our passage. Conflict corrupts worship so that we dishonor God by going through the motions. That's what these Pharisees were doing. They're going through all the motions there in the worship service, whatever was taking place. They're corrupting it because their hearts aren't in it to the glory of God. You know, we do that on Sunday morning sometimes, don't we? We might come here having been through some conflict in the morning with our spouse or with our kids or with neighbors or with the drivers on 19, right? We can experience conflict in the mornings and we come here and that conflict so troubles us that our hearts are not set on worshiping Him. Right? We may sing the songs. We might recite the words. We might even listen and take notes, but our heart is focused on something else. During another confrontation with the Pharisees, Jesus said this to them, Matthew 15:8, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." Whatever the condition of our heart is because of conflict, well, that's the heart that we bring into worship. This is why Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, if you're offering your gift at the altar and there you remember that your brother has something against you, be it right or wrong, what are we supposed to do? Attempt to resolve that conflict as much as it is with us. It says, leave your gift at the altar, go, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Why? Conflict affects worship. For the good or for the wrong, but it affects worship. Now, why is that true? Why does conflict affect worship? Well, we see that answer in our next point. What is the cause of conflict? You know, when we consider the Pharisees, we ask the question, why did the Pharisees have an issue with Jesus? Why did it bother them that Jesus might heal this man with a withered hand on the Sabbath? Why was that so terrible to them? If we dig in, what we actually see is that the problem the Pharisees had was a problem that resided in their hearts. It resided in their desires. The affections of their heart, the things that they wanted in life, the things that gave their life meaning and purpose. They thought, perhaps rightly, that Jesus was going to get in the way of that. That Jesus was going to keep them from getting what they wanted, what their wicked hearts wanted. You know, the desires of the human heart are often varied, right? There are multiple desires and wants affecting us at any given moment. These Pharisees were men of power. They were men of control and influence. They were self-righteous men. And certainly fame and wealth were a part of their desires. But religion, law-keeping, was a means for them to acquire what their hearts desired. And so Jesus' teaching, indeed His very life, a life of grace, put to lie their life of works. At the root of this conflict between the Pharisees and Jesus is this ageless conflict between sinners and God. God, I want to do what I want to do. God, I want what I want. God, give me what I want, and if you won't, God, get out of the way. The age-old conflict. Eve was deceived in the garden. How was she deceived? Because she looked at the tree of the forbidden fruit, and she saw it was pleasing to her eye, and she wanted it. And Satan then deceived her and told her, it's okay, you can have it. The Apostle James explains this to us. Turn over in your Bibles to James chapter 4. Keep your finger in Mark, we'll come back. But turn to the right, almost to the end of the Bible, to James. Hebrews and then James chapter 4. Verses 1 through 4, James writes, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not that your passions or your pleasures are at war within you? You desire and you don't have, so you murder. You covet and you can't obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. And you ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Pharisees, do you hear what James wrote? Right? Their heart was set on the things of this world, the fame, the fortune, the power, the influence. And so this conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees is not in principle any different from what we see happening today. Whether the desires of the heart line up with God's desires or not. One of the ways you can evaluate and consider your heart to see if it is lining up. One of the ways you can evaluate that is to look at the way we treat one another. Are people precious or are people tools for our use? The heart that longs for God, the heart that is lining up with God, will see people as precious. We'll see all people as precious. I took Karsten out to get donuts last night. We were leaving. A man on a tricycle asked us for some money. He had a tank of oxygen in the back of his tricycle, and I couldn't see it, but I was wondering, does that thing even work? Is there anything even in it? But he asked for money. And my principle is I don't give money because I don't know what they're going to do with it. But my heart how did this guy get here in this situation? How is it that this guy is in such dire circumstances that all he can do is beg? Here's a man who is the image bearer of God Almighty. God put his image upon him. And I had no way to help him last night. Let me tell you, as you mature in Christ, as you become more and more like Christ, you begin to see people more and more like Jesus saw people. He saw them, he looked upon them, and he had compassion on them. The people that were the outcasts of society, he had compassion on them. If you grow more and more to be like Christ, you know what's going to happen to your heart? People are going to become more and more precious to you. All people. The Pharisees didn't see this man with a withered hand as being precious. In fact, they saw him as a tool. They saw him as a means to an end. They saw this man with a crippled hand. They saw him as a way to get Jesus, to take out Jesus. Jesus, knowing their hearts, asks them a question. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? You know, Jesus is doing to them the very thing they sought to do to him. They sought to use the law to take Jesus out, and instead Jesus turns it back on them. This expression, is it lawful? It's a question of the halakha, is what it's called. It's a formal type of interpreting the Old Testament law. Now, we saw this already back in chapter 2. If you want, you can turn back there. The disciples are going through the field and they are picking grain. And the Pharisees, verse 24, say, look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? The Pharisees there are appealing to an interpretation of the Old Testament law, the halakha, what is right. And now Jesus turns it back on them. He's putting their understanding of the law on display. The halakha said, you could save somebody's life on the Sabbath day, but that was it. You couldn't do anything else for them on the Sabbath day that you might otherwise be able to do for them on the other 6 days of the week. And so Jesus says, is that right? Is that acceptable? His question is an either or. Is it right to do good on the Sabbath, or is it right to do harm? Jesus puts the question before them. Heal and do good, or refrain from healing and do bad? To omit to do good is actually to do evil. It's a violation of the sixth commandment. That's why I included that sixth commandment in my prayer of confession this morning. Thou shalt not kill. Jesus said, not even when your heart you can't kill. It's simple. It's wrong. The positive expression of that then is that you should seek wellness or goodness. You should try to protect life. John Calvin said there is little difference between manslaughter and the conduct of him who does not concern himself about relieving a person in distress. James 4:17, so whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Jesus is throwing this back on them. He's putting them in a difficult situation because they don't see people as precious. And so the Pharisees, the only thing they think they can do to not incriminate themselves, they keep silent. Right? Because if they agree with Jesus that it's right that you should heal, then they're going to have to humble themselves and admit Jesus is right and they're wrong. They can't have that. And of course, they can't deny what Jesus is saying either, because if they say that it's okay to do harm, well, obviously they're throwing morality, they're throwing their own righteousness out the window if they do that. So they can't answer, they remain silent. Right, an old adage applies here. It is better to let people think you're a fool than to open your mouth and prove it. Right? these Pharisees say it is better for us to be fools than to open our mouth and prove it. They could not answer Jesus without exposing their own wicked desires. Right? The desires of our heart. They seek fulfillment. And when our desires are contrary to God's desires, conflict is going to arise. Our third consideration this morning is the consequence of conflict. Right? Conflict only goes in one of two directions, and it always goes in one of these two directions. It doesn't stand still. Conflict either moves towards reconciliation or it moves towards escalation. Right? Either the vicious cycle continues and gets more and more narrow and constrictive, or that vicious cycle weakens and begins to change and allows you a chance to get out of it and break it. You're moving in one of two directions. And there are two consequences to this conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees. The first consequence we see is with the Pharisees. When the satisfaction of their hearts is not achieved, right? When they don't catch Jesus in that violation of the law, when that desire is unmet, well, the conflict then escalates for them, doesn't it? Verse 6, the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against Jesus. They held counsel in order to determine how to destroy Jesus. Now the Herodians, they were a group of people. They were Jews who were loyal to King Herod. King Herod was the puppet king of the Roman Empire. It was the Romans who kept Herod in power. They supplied the military might that Herod then used to subdue the people. And in return, Herod ruled over Palestine as Rome's, in Rome's best interest. So Herod was an enemy and oppressor of the people of Israel. Yet, when a greater enemy to the Pharisees showed himself, right? They said, well, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. The Pharisees would rather continue under the oppression of Herod and of Rome than submit to Jesus. That's folly and wickedness, isn't it? Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:33, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Paul, let me ask you a question. Why would someone want to hang out with bad company? Right? Paul, why would somebody want to hang out with the Herodians? The answer is simple. It's because the Herodians were offering or could offer them something they desire. Right? Isn't that why we hang out with bad people at times? Because they give us something we want. Right? Think of teenagers. Think of those children, those kids in schools. You know, you can move them from one school to another school to another school to another school, and they keep finding other troublemakers. How is that possible, right? It's in their heart. They find the people who will give them what their hearts want. If you wonder how it is that some of the groups in America are able to coexist together, it's because of this very principle. Conflict leads to destruction. That's one course. The second path, the second consequence, is that conflict leads to change. This is the second result. Jesus wins the battle here with them, doesn't he? They see the man with a withered hand and they see a chance to punish Jesus. To hammer on Jesus. And what ends up happening? Jesus heals this man. In one of the earlier conflicts with the Pharisees, back in Mark chapter 2, verse 17, Jesus said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but to call sinners. And that's what Jesus is doing here. He shows up, he's pouring out mercy on a man who needs it. See, to have a withered hand back in that day was a terrible thing. If your hand was withered like this man's hand was, you couldn't work. You couldn't provide a living for a family, for yourself even. You would have been reduced to begging and pleading for others to take care of you. You would have become one of the dregs of society. Jesus looks at him, has compassion. He's a man in need of mercy. And so Jesus, because of this conflict, accomplishes what he came to do. He brings change to this man. He brings mercy to this man. This man needed what the Pharisees couldn't offer him. What this man needed, the other worldviews couldn't supply. What this man needed was the one true God to substitute himself in the place of his people, to bear their iniquity, to have their sins imputed to him. This man needed someone to suffer on the cross for him, to be buried, to lay in the grave for 3 days. But what kind of God does that? A God who looks at people and says, they're precious. And in truth, we're not much different from this man with a withered hand. In fact, we're a lot like him. Even if our hands aren't withered, our souls are withered. Our heart doesn't function, our soul doesn't function as God designed it. Sin has corrupted our desires. Romans chapter 3 even tells us that apart from God's regenerating grace, we would not seek God. We wouldn't even want to seek God. We wouldn't even pursue that which is good. We would only pursue that which is evil. Sin prevents us from seeking and pursuing the goodness and the glory of God. And so what we need is something the other competing worldviews can't offer us. They can't point us to a Savior who can heal us. They can't fix our brokenness. They can't remove that heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh. The worldviews of communism and socialism, they can't offer what they promise. Right? They promise paradise. They promise everything will get better. It never works out that way. And in fact, I don't believe they have any intention of fulfilling those promises because they don't have the ability to fulfill such promises. Because people are not precious in the Marxist system, in the socialist system. People are not precious. The best system, if you, I don't even know why I call it that, but the best place to find the preciousness of people is in true Christianity, which is submitted to the authority of God in the Scriptures. That's where we find the preciousness of people on display. And when you vote in a few weeks, you'll have an opportunity to support either a worldview that is still somewhat sympathetic to Christianity, or you'll have the opportunity to vote to support a worldview that is hostile to Christianity, that wants to destroy Christianity. I suspect you will vote in alignment with the desires of your heart, right? But people are precious to Jesus Christ. People are precious in true Christianity. Even the elderly, even the invalids, even the unborn. In true Christianity, there is not a single person who is not precious to God. The Word of God offers Christ to all men. No one is excluded from the promise that if you come to Christ, He will save you and He will heal you. He will make you whole and He will enable you to enjoy Him and glorify Him regardless of the circumstances in which you find yourself. Right? He can heal your withered soul. This is what Christ brought to the man with a withered hand. And Christ did so at His own expense. And this is what Christ brings to us yet today. Healing to our withered souls. at his own expense. Jesus will win the conflict. He alone can give meaning and purpose that will ultimately satisfy the deepest desires of our souls. He alone has life. And he promises to give it to all who will come to him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your Holy Spirit moved upon Peter, to move upon Mark, to make sure this conflict was recorded. Because, Lord, we need to know about conflict, because we experience it every day. We experience it in large ways. We experience it in small ways. Lord, we pray that in the midst of the conflicts of our life, we pray that we would be humbled, that we would look to Jesus as the author and the finisher of our faith. We pray, Lord, that we would have the faith to trust, to believe that you are good, and everything that you do is for the good of your people. Lord, teach us to love you more, and to delight in you more, and to long for you more. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.